In Disney's classic film, The Mighty Ducks, Gordon Bombay undergoes a crisis. Seemingly in the heights of success, Bombay has become an arrogant, proud, and reckless defense lawyer, an expert in exploiting technicalities and ambiguities in the law to his own advantage. Those things each come to a head as he is arrested for driving under the influence and then, in humiliation, is brought before the same court where he once reigned, a god among men reduced to a mortal in the throes of human justice. Bombay is sentenced to 500 hours of community service and charged to coach a dysfunctional peewee hockey team that rivals the Jacksonville Jaguars in terms of win-loss record. A team known simply as District 5. If peewee hockey teams had a draft, District 5 would easily have earned their way to first-round pick year after year. The consistency is admirable. If Bombay's punishment wasn't bad enough, his penance has an added sting. In his youth, Gordon was actually a proficient peewee hockey player with promising talent on an undefeated team. But the talent and enthusiasm he had for hockey was crushed when he blew a penalty shot in an overtime during a championship game. His coach let him know before the shot that if he misses the shot, not only will he be letting the coach down, but that he would also be letting the whole team down. In the wake of his failure, 12-year-old Gordon Bombay, who had lost his father that same year, never played hockey again. And now, adult Gordon, having no say in the matter, is being forced to relive that trauma where the same demons that drove him to reckless drinking met him once again on the haunted ice of the peewee hockey rink. Applying the same tricks that he had learned as a defense attorney, he decided that the simplest path to victory for a team that lacked any actual training or natural talent was simply to fake injuries and use penalties to earn counterfeit wins. This tactic not only fails them, but also demoralizes the team, stripping them of integrity and denying them the fundamental joy of the game itself. When Gordon is faced with this, he meets a prophet of sorts, an old Scandinavian skate shop owner, a man I knew as a child as Hans, but who I now know as the actor Joss Ackland. Hans confronts Gordon of his sins and calls him to repent. In doing so, Hans reminds Gordon of his youth, of all that was good and right about the game of hockey, about all that was pure and noble about it. Handing Gordon a new pair of skates that he had prepared for him, Hans begins what St. Irenaeus calls recapitulation, the doctrine that the salvation of God in Christ is worked through God going back to the beginning and rebuilding the world from the same pieces that he started with. In calling Gordon back to his first love, Hans opens for him a path of repentance. And at this point, the film cuts to what movie watchers know of as a montage, a series of shortcuts played in sequence to express a significant season of change in the story. A song plays for us, the audience, while Gordon undergoes an intense period of remembrance and self-reflection, transforming by the end of the song from hotshot defense attorney Gordon to enthusiastic peewee coach Gordon, who is now filled with the spirit of the game, having remembered that the joy of the ice was the sense of flight, not the lust of conquest. In the words of the prophet Hans, Coach Gordon is charged with the mission to teach his team to fly. And not much later, the team is transformed from the lowly District 5 into the Mighty Ducks. This, I think, is very much the sense of our readings today. Bishop N.T. Wright writes that the letter to the Romans very much functions like a four-movement symphony, beginning with the gospel that Jesus is Lord, then moving to a section on justification, then a section on God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles, and then in the last four chapters, returning to a text written in the same key as the opening movement of the letter. If the language of symphonies, movements, and keys is lost on you, as my wife assured me it is, then just know that the end of Romans takes the same themes, ideas, and tones as the beginning, except not merely restated, but rather transformed, redeemed through the montage of the letter's middle sections. Having done the spiritual and theological walkthrough of all that had taken place in the midst of the people of God through the arrival of the promised Messiah, Paul now seeks to teach us to fly, exhorting us to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us, to take to heart the hospitality that's been shown to each one of us by God, having been grafted into his people and calling us to extend and mimic that same hospitality with one another. Paul's prayer that the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony, that's music language for when all the different notes cooperate together to become something greater than the sum of its parts, in accord with Christ, which is also music language. The logic here is that by us living together in harmony, we ourselves, by doing so, live in harmony with Christ. Which means to not live together in harmony is to not live in harmony with Christ. You cannot hate your brother and love your God. Here we see the theological connection between the role of music in the church and discipleship. These are not independently functioning features of the life of the church. For Paul, music is, at least here, the grammar of the Christian gospel. The harmony of our lives together is called to expression in the church's liturgy, where Paul prays that we would together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sounds like a song, and it is. But then Paul continues with a therefore. Therefore, if you are singing together, welcome one another. Embody the song of Christ in your lives by welcoming one another. If you sing together, then you eat together. And in doing so, you will have learned to fly as a people living in the power of the Spirit. But in seeking to further prove this point, Paul cites numerous scripture passages that speak of the redemption of God taking the form of song, songs of Israel and the nations singing together in one voice the praise of the Lord. And at the end of the list, he specifically cites a messianic text from Isaiah, our Old Testament reading for today. The root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, Bishop Wright notes that the word that Paul uses for arises here is a common word for resurrection, but that's neither here nor there. What's important is that the Israel that Isaiah is addressing is functionally a Gordon Bombay, a character named for two bottles of gin. Sitting with an open container in hand, mouthing off to the officer before being drug in to answer for sins. Israel is a people with a deep, long, and rich history of routinely breaking the covenant with their God. A people who time and time again are given over to idolatry, worshiping the gods made by their own hands, which is the pride and arrogance of self-worship. A people who pervert and manipulate the law to their own advantage, and these people are on the edge of destruction. The Assyrian Empire is on the edge of their borders, waiting for just the right moment to move in for the kill. And Isaiah tells them, it's going to be bad, and that you deserve it. God is going to cut you down. And when the whole land becomes a deforested field, when the judgment is poured out and the land is full of smoldering stumps, in the midst of that judgment comes a promise of redemption. Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," a reference to the house of David. "From the Davidic line will come a Messiah, an anointed one on whom the Spirit rests in sevenfold fullness, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." And when this Spirit of the Lord rests on this David's son, that son will bring about and work a miracle in Israel, destroying its enemies, judging the wicked, redeeming the righteous, and rebuilding the people of God into a new kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and faithfulness in which all the nations of the world will flock. And in verse 6 begins our montage. Isaiah gives us shortcuts of wolves and lambs, leopards and goats, lions and calves, predators and prey, not just lying together, but dwelling together, welcoming one another. Isaiah notes that the lion's diet has changed. The lion now eats the straw that the ox eats. This reversion to a vegetarian world makes plain that Isaiah is taking us back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, where God gave every green thing for food for every man and beast. The Messiah will, as it were, hand us a new pair of skates and call us back to a time of innocence and harmony, to remember our first love, to remember what it is to fly. This is brought more squarely into view in that Isaiah even shows an image of a young child and a snake, recalling Adam and Satan. The nursing child, pointing both back to Adam and forward to the infant Christ at the breast of Mary, his mother, the Eve, whose seed was promised to conquer the serpent, Isaiah's vision of the Messiah is in complete harmony with St. Irenaeus' vision of salvation as recapitulation, of going back to the beginning in order to bring peace to the future. And in the future that he paints for us, the snake is rendered harmless. Its venom has lost its sting. The Messiah brings forth a new creation, the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, evoking the image of the primeval waters of creation, the Spirit of God hovering over those waters. And in our gospel reading today, we are called back to the same waters. Having no shortage of sins, Israel has had no shortage of prophets in her history, regularly calling her back to her identity as the chosen people of God. In the wilderness, we meet the last and greatest of her prophets, John the Baptist. As the proto-Messiah, John the Baptist is the one Isaiah said would be the lone voice in the wilderness, confronting Israel with her sins, with her pride, her arrogance, her idolatry, her exploitation and desecration of the law. He called them to repentance, calling them back to the way of righteousness, but promising that, however crucial it was that they prepare for themselves with themselves in baptism, they did so in anticipation of a Messiah who was soon to come. A Messiah on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. The sevenfold Spirit that simultaneously works redemption and judgment. Additionally, this Messiah receives the Spirit in order to pour out that Spirit. such that the same Spirit that rests on Christ, John promises, will be poured out in baptism greater than his own. John will baptize with water, but the baptism of Christ comes with the baptism of his Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism of Christ takes that which dwells in him and gives it to you, joining your life to his. And where the Spirit of the Lord rests, it rests perpetually and fully. In our own liturgy, every baptism is a montage. In our own baptisms, we're called back to the innocence and purity of Eden. We're reminded of who we are, who we're created to be in our infancy, and the way to which we are called to grow in wisdom, understanding, rest, and godliness. And unlike the baptism of John, in our baptisms, in Christian baptism, our baptism is less about ourselves and our own lives and more about sharing in the baptism of Christ. In our baptism, we are baptized into his body, his name, his spirit, and thus share in his life, receiving as a gift all the merits and glories of his righteousness. Likewise, in every baptismal liturgy, we renew the confession of our sins as well as the confession of our faith, joining each baptismal candidate in the renewal of our vows and repenting alongside with them of our pride, our arrogance, our idolatry, and our lawlessness. We return again to our first love. We return again to Christ. You are in the midst of two very similar seasons right now, both the season of Advent and the season of our soon coming move. Here at Redeemer, we are being humbled. God is going to strip away many of the things that we have come to hope in. And in some ways, he is going to reduce us to a burning stump. All that we will have left to cling to is promise. A promise that if we abide in God, if we cling to his word, embracing it and holding on to it in faith, then we are offered the promise of comfort and the blessedness of hope and life. It is a time for us to remember our first loves, to remember who we are in Christ, and to boldly live out that reality, both before the world, but also, and I'll say especially, before each other. The Apostle Paul would have us live in such a harmony with one another, in such accord, with our hearts joined so deeply in united song, filled with the same spirit of praise, that the future God brings forth from our body might only be described in the language of Isaiah, as a signal for all people, a burning testimony to all nations. So striking that their only natural response to the glory of the Lord who dwells in us would be to inquire as to the source of our love, the source of our rest, finding here in our midst the spirit of a son who has arisen as our Lord and issued in an eternal kingdom of peace to every people that will bow the knee. In Jesus' name, amen.